Today, I'm beginning a six-week Sunday morning series that leads to Easter, and of course, I've told the board, the pulpit committee, that at any time there's a pastoral candidate, I'd be happy to lay aside whatever is planned for that week. The series I'm calling Our Friend Jesus. He is, of course, more than our friend, and by calling him friend, we do not diminish him as Lord and Savior. The fact is, he has invited us to consider ourselves as his friends. He says in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. So today we look at the theme, Our Friend in Joy. Jesus comes to bring us joy. And this, the first of his signs, the first of his miracles, is one that tells us of the joy which he brings to us. An English Methodist pastor by the name of W.E. Sangster once preached a sermon from Acts chapter 2 in which he called drunk and mad, reflecting the fact that the early disciples were accused after being filled with the Spirit of being drunk. And Sangster said this, consider the record of history. Whenever this fountain of living water breaks fresh from the rock, it bestows this glad exuberance. The first Christians were accused of being drunk. The first Franciscans had to be reproved for laughing in church because they were so happy. The first Methodists stole some of their hymn tunes from operas and set the songs of Zion to dance music. The first Salvationists, Salvation Army, jumped with joy. General Booth always told them that if they felt the Spirit move, then they could leap during a hymn or a prayer. They leapt. Dr. Farmer, the organist at Harrow in England, used to tell how he adjudicated once at a great musical festival and heard a Salvation Army band in action. His musical soul was offended both by the drummer and the man with the French horn. He was said to have appealed to the drummer not to bang his drum so hard, to which the beaming drummer replied, "Oh, sir, I'm so happy I could burst the blessed drum." When Dr. Farmer turned with a similar word of quiet to the man with the French horn, the enthusiast held up his much-twisted instrument and said, "But sir, I'm so full of joy I could blow this thing out straight." Sangster goes on to say, it's easy to hear these stories and feel rather superior. It's not hard to purse the lips and think, if not to say, that exuberance and devotion cannot belong together. But they can. Church history is witness. It is when the fires in the individual heart or in the denomination are dying down that convention frowns on exuberance and an air of superiority is affected toward those who cannot restrain the primitive joy. Joy. Christ has come to bring us joy. And this miracle is a sign of the joy that he brings. There are three things that I want to look at this morning in reference to why this sign is such an indication of joy. First is, we can rejoice because this sign of the turning of the water into wine tells us who Jesus really is. It is the first of the seven signs or miracles which are recorded in the Gospel of John. John calls them signs rather than miracles or wonders because they point to something. A sign is not the thing itself. A sign only points to something. And here, the sign revealed his glory. It points to who Jesus really is. Think with me back to that wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus had shown up on the stage as an anonymous stranger. He had not yet begun any of his teachings, nor had he begun his miracles. He had been introduced in John's prologue to all of us with the phrase, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, but how do we know that? He stands in the midst of the wedding guests at Cana of Galilee, and he is as unnoticed and as nondescript as all the others in attendance at the wedding. He is simply, at the moment, another guest. He had walked the 3.5 miles in an easterly direction from his village of Nazareth downslope to the small village of Cana of Galilee, which lay on the route to the Sea of Galilee. And now he is going to do his first great act, his first great sign. I've been reading on the plane, and one of the things I did on this trip, I read a book called Michelangelo and the Pope's Ceiling. Michelangelo is the one who painted the Sistine Chapel in the 16th century. It's an incredible book, and it's way over my head because I'm not knowledgeable in art, but it was just fascinating to read that. And I have been in the Sistine Chapel 20 years ago when the painting was covered by soot, and therefore the brilliant colors could not be seen. And I have been in it in recent years when it just absolutely leaps, the ceiling leaps at you. In fact, this week while I was ministering to persons who are ministering within a Muslim and an Eastern Orthodox context, I said so many times religions are exactly like the soot on the Sistine Chapel. The glory of God has been all covered over and you cannot see the brightness of the glory of God. And what pure faith ought to do, and what the biblical Church of Jesus Christ ought to do is take all of the accumulation of junk off of Jesus and show Him for who He is. In fact, my little 5-year-old grandson was talking to me on the phone a couple weeks ago, and he said, "Dad, he said, I love God, but I hate church." And right away, my daughter got on the phone to say, "Now, he means adult church, Dad. He loves his kids' church." And how many people living in our culture, the Church of Jesus Christ has been like the soot on Michelangelo's ceiling, and we sometimes don't get a clear vision of Jesus. I found people love Jesus, given a chance to know Him as He is. But how would we know if Jesus showed up in this room today, how would we know that He's the Creator of the universe itself? Well, we would know the same way as if Michelangelo showed up. Michelangelo came here today magically from 5 centuries ago and said, "I am Michelangelo." We would say, "Oh, we've got this beautiful ceiling at Central Assembly. Would you like to paint it? Would you like to fresco it? It will take you 4 years. And when you're done, we will know whether or not you are Michelangelo." If all things are created by Jesus, then He is going to be able to demonstrate that He has power over those things which He has created. Therefore, things like wind and waves obey Him. I cannot even get our little 7-month-old Maltese puppy, Riggs, to obey me. But Jesus can speak to wind and waves, and the molecules line up and snap too. Here he does something with water. I like what one writer said, of Jesus turning the water to wine, "The conscious water saw its God and blushed." Jesus manifests His authority, shows us that He is the Creator of all things, by beginning His ministry with an act that shows His authority over nature itself, which He had made. A skeptical student came to an older believer in Christ and dared him, "Prove the existence of God by a miracle," he said. The old man said, "Well, would you accept this as a miracle? If I put a seed within a pot of earth, and in 1 hour it sprouted a grass shoot and branches and leaves and fruit, and the tree filled this whole room in 1 hour, would you accept that as a miracle?" And the student replied, "By all means, I would accept that as the proof of a miracle." "Well," the old Christian replied, "what happens in 1 hour, you actually see going on around you every day, only by a slower process. Every day you see the miracle of God's creation." Here in this miracle, Jesus accelerates the ordinary processes for making wine and produces it in a moment of time. C.S. Lewis put it this way, "Every year as a part of the natural order, God makes wine. He does so by creating a vegetable organism that can turn water, soil, and sunlight into a juice which will, under proper conditions, become wine. Once. And in 1 year only, God, now in the flesh, short-circuits the process, makes wine in a moment, uses earthenware jars instead of vegetable fibers to hold up drinking altogether." And he began witnessing to the people he worked with, and they began to rag on him. And one day they were really ragging on him and saying, "You don't believe all those miracles in the Bible, do you?" He said, "Well, I do. I believe this. I believe the Bible." Said, "Well, you weren't there. How do you like the miracle? Jesus turned water to wine. How do you know that that happened?" He said, "Well, I wasn't there, and therefore I can't say that it happened because I didn't see it. But I know that in my home, Jesus turned beer into furniture." What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought, the gospel songwriter says, since Jesus came into my heart. Jesus brings change in the heart and in the home. Jesus' presence at this marriage is in striking contrast to the austerity of John the Baptist, who wouldn't have been found at a wedding. It's a tip-off that his ministry is going to be different than John. By the way, I found this week, I sat down with an Iranian pastor who comes out of the John the Baptist movement. I had never known there are 30,000 followers of John the Baptist in Iran. You believe he still has a following. And they believe, those followers believe that he is greater than Jesus because Jesus was baptized by him. And their symbol of their religion is a cross that is shrouded with a linen because the Messiah has not yet come. Jesus' ministry is going to differ much from John the Baptist. It's not austere. He's going to eat with sinners and publicans. Well, he'd eat with Democrats too, just to make it even. Probably some independents. Not only is his presence of the wedding striking because it's a contrast to John, but he's just coming off a 40-day fast and being tested of the devil. You would think that coming out of an experience like that, he would be about more serious things than attending a marriage. It would be understood if he said, "I have more important things to do. I need to make my messianic inaugural address." But his presence at the wedding in Cana of Galilee corrects the false impression that sourness is a sign of sainthood and that gloom is a condition of godliness. He has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Weddings, of course, were different then than they are now. Today, a couple wants to get away on their honeymoon. Not in biblical days. The ceremony itself would take place late in the evening after a feast, and then by the time it was dark, the bride and groom would be conducted through the village streets with the light of flaming torches and a canopy over their heads. They would be taken on a route as long as possible so as many people could greet them as possible. And then for a week, they stayed at home and kept open house. They dressed up as though they were a king and queen, and every wish they had was someone else's command. In life where there was so much poverty and so much hard work and so much drabness and no television, the marriage was in an average village was the big event of the year. It was the occasion of festivity and joy, and it lasted for a whole week. And sometime in the course of this week, they ran out of wine. Typically, I think, as Pentecostal believers, we dissect the joy out of this miracle by getting into a discussion as to whether this wine was wine or grape juice. I've kind of researched this out, and the average household wine in the biblical days was two or three parts water to one part wine. And as one wine expert said, in order to get drunk on household wine, you would have to drink enough to break your kidneys. The only thing we are told about the nature of the wine Jesus made was that it was the best. As far as I'm concerned, they had never tasted sparkling Martinelli's. Whatever he made was delightful. And I don't think people got inebriated on it. But we lose the focus of the story if we wind up in a sterile debate on the composition of the contents. Let's not lose the focus that what Jesus is doing is protecting the joy of the bride and groom and of their family by not letting them be embarrassed. In a small village, their lack of sufficient supplies for their wedding guests, which stem from their poverty, would be always remembered. Years later, they would still be talking about it in that village. "Oh yeah, when you were married, you didn't have enough to take care of everybody for a whole week's time." And what Jesus is out to do in life is to remove our shame. Maybe you're sitting here in this service this morning and you have guilt, which is a recognition that you have done something where you have failed God. Shame is many steps past guilt. Guilt is where you have done something wrong. Shame is where you say, there's something wrong with me. And Jesus has come to remove shame. If you have had an abortion and you have asked God for forgiveness, He has come to remove your shame. If you have had some incident in your past which you look back upon and you wish that it were possible for there to be a wonderful eraser and to take that out of your life, Jesus has come to erase your shame and make you whole and put His arm around you and say, I am here to transform the water of your life into that which is wine. I am here to give you joy. I'm here to give you refreshment. I'm here to give you a reason to stay alive, to be alive, and to serve. His glory, the glory of Jesus, is first revealed not in the synagogue, not in the temple, but in the home, in the marriage, in the family. His greatness is that He is concerned with our seemingly inconsequential needs. One writer has said, He comes among us not to crush or pour contempt on our human feelings, but to exalt them by sharing in them. Not to show that it is possible to live separate from all human sympathies, but to deepen and intensify them. Not to do away with the ordinary business and social relationships of life, but to sanctify them. He comes sharing in all our feelings and joys, sanctioning all our natural relationships. Jesus is with us in everyday life. He who, in His earthly ministry, never did, until His resurrection, a single miracle for Himself, does His miracles for us. What is the key to experiencing His joy? I think it's to do what Mary told us to do. Do you know the only command that Mary ever gave is in this story? One of my friends was sharing his faith and experience with a Catholic, and they were talking back and forth, and what is the role of Mary? The question was asked in the experience of a believing Christian, and my friend very graciously and very tactfully replied that the role of Mary was spilled out for us in the text of Scripture itself, where she said of her son, do whatever he tells you. Just do whatever he tells you. That's the key to joy, isn't it? What are some of the things he told us? Well, love one another as I have loved you. Be kind to one another. Submit to one another. Except, of course, people you don't want to submit to. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give thanks in all things. Forgive one another just as God has forgiven you. Put others' interests before your own. Stay filled with the Spirit, singing to yourselves with hymns and spiritual songs. Don't grumble or complain. Don't use foul or coarse speech. Speak words that encourage rather than words that tear down. Do whatever He tells you. It's a wonderful key to joy. He sanctifies marriage. He sanctifies the home. He sanctifies our hearts. It's a wonderful poem that says, dear friend, whose presence in this house, whose gracious words so kind could once at Cana's wedding feast change water into wine. Come visit us, and when dull work grows weary, line on line, revive our souls and make us see life's water glow as wine. Mere mirth shall deepen into joy. Earth's hope shall grow divine when Jesus visits us to turn life's water into wine. When self-seeking turns to love, which knows not mine and thine, the miracle is wrought again and water changed to wine. So many marriages and families, as you well know, are in trouble today. Perhaps yours is. And while I deeply value and support Christian counseling, and believe that if you are in trouble, you should avail yourselves of that, I also know that counseling can never substitute for a deep surrender in our own hearts to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that when everyone in a family surrenders deeply to Jesus Christ, He takes their watery marriage and makes it into a wine of blessing and refreshment. the nature of the sign. It tells us who He is, tells us what He's come to do in our hearts and homes. And thirdly, we rejoice because this sign tells us where we are in relationship with Jesus Christ. There are several persons that are in this story, and all of them bear a different relationship with Jesus. One, of course, is Mary, whose relationship is in transition. It was years ago that Gabriel had told her that her child would be great and would be called the Son of the Most High God. Elizabeth had told her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear." And Mary had broken out in song, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The shepherds came and they tell Mary what the Lord had told them about. He was come to bring peace toward men of good will. And Simeon, 40 days later in the temple, tells Mary that a sword will pierce through her own soul, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed, and that this child was set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And now for 30-some years there had been silence, and all this time she had pondered these words of Gabriel and Elizabeth and Simeon in her heart. Now she can sense that things are changing. She's probably heard of Jesus' baptism. She looks at Him, and He has been away now for 6 weeks. For 40 days He has been fasting. So He is now lean and perhaps gaunt and weathered with the sun. There is a change in His appearance. And then there's something else that's new that has happened. He has five men with Him, His first five disciples. That He had never had before either. So it's very clear now He has walked away from the family home. He has walked away from being a technon, that is a carpenter / stonemason. And he is collecting a following. He's being called teacher, and his appearance is different, and she senses that things are changing, and that perhaps now, after all these years, those words from 30 years ago were perhaps on the verge of implementation. So she takes courage and she says to Him, "They have no wine." Perhaps now was the time when she could begin to understand what He was sent to do. She didn't give Him any direction. She just said, "They have no wine." She simply lays the problem before Him with the confidence He'll have the answer, which, by the way, is a great way to pray. It's just to lay the matter out before Jesus and say, "Here's my problem, Lord. Will You take care of it? How do You want to handle this?" Jesus responds to her, King James, "O woman," and it sounds so very harsh, "O woman," like almost sounds like, "Old woman." It's really regretful that in the Gospels we don't have tape recordings. Like, for example, when Jesus talks to the Syrophoenician woman, He says, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs from the children's table." It sounds very, very derogatory. But if you say that with a light in your eyes and a humor in your voice, it becomes something entirely different. Do you know He uses the same phrase, "O woman," when He's on the cross? And He isn't saying there, "Oh, woman." He's saying, "Oh, woman. Oh, woman." It's a tender, endearing remark that He speaks to her. And His response to her says, "Woman, Mom, do you really know what you're asking of me? Because when I start to do these things, my hour is going to come." Says, "Oh, woman, my hour has not yet come." But when He begins to act, He will have started the clock running on the coming of His hour, which we know is, as we point toward Easter, is His death. He is going to gently lead His own mother to a deeper faith. She must transition herself from having an obedient son to being an obedient mother. That must have been very difficult for her. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus one time was teaching, and His mother and His brothers came to take Him away. They thought He's gone crazy. And He looks at the crowd and He says, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Those who do my will. And He has this delicate task of transitioning His mother from a biological relationship to a spiritual relationship, where she who had borne Him, He must now bear her or birth her into the kingdom of God through something we call the new birth. So her relationship, Mary does not get to heaven because she is the mother of Jesus. Mary gets to heaven because she believes in her heart and says with her lips that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and therefore she is saved.
He asked to help her with that transition, and this is the start of it. Perhaps your faith is in transition today. Maybe you come with a kind of detached view of Jesus, or a curious view of Jesus, or you're attracted to the winsomeness of His personality, but you have not yet made a decision in your heart of where you stand in relationship to Him, nor have you really opened wide the gates of your heart to Him so that He might come in and be your Lord and be your Savior. Mary's faith would make that transition. Your faith needs also to make that transition. Then there is, of course, not only Mary, there is the master of the banquet, the steward of the feast. He knows the benefits that Jesus has brought, but he did not know the source. He said, "You have saved the good wine until now." He knew that there was a difference, but he didn't know why that had taken place. He was oblivious. Boy, how easy it is to go through life and not be aware that all the blessings in life come from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All your health, your life, everything about you and me comes as a gift from Him. And it's possible to wander through life like the steward of the feast and not know who's giving us all this good stuff. My daughter is coming from California next weekend with her family. They want to see me one last time in a pastoral context. So would you behave next weekend when they're here? You know, I was my daughter's pastor all her growing up years. And I was thinking this week back to a time when Evangeline, her name means good news, Evangeline. And I was thinking back to a time when she was 3 years of age. We were living at that time on Lynn Street, just a couple blocks from here. In fact, we only lived a block from headquarters when we were first married. We did not even need, you'll find this interesting, we did not need to heat our home during the winter, even, because the radiations from headquarters and Central Assembly kept us warm. Late one evening, or perhaps it was early in the morning, I'd been up and I just left our bedroom and I walked over and stood at the doorway of her bedroom. She was sleeping in her little infant's bed in her little pink zip-up pajamas, just a little red-headed girl, light red-headed, not heavy red hair, just as cute as a bug's ear. She's laying there sleeping. And I'm just looking at her. It's my first child. And I'm just, my heart just went out to her. And I began to, in that moment, just pray for her. Lord, just bless Evangeline. Bless her life. Whatever you have for her, Lord, take care of her. I was just had a time intensely of praying for her. And when I was done, and it was a very transcendental moment. I mean, there was just a real sense that, in that moment, God's presence was near, and when I was done praying, I felt it was not an audible voice, but I felt the Lord say to me, "She's not aware that you are praying for her, and neither are you aware of how many times I have stood over your life and prayed for you." And that little vignette of my experience with my daughter has helped me realize that we are not strangers. We are not alone in this world. The master of the banquet tasted the benefits but didn't know who it was that had made them possible. We certainly want to taste God's benefits, but we ought to know who it is that is loving us, praying for us, and thought of us so deeply that from before the creation of the world, he was planning to save us. The third group in this story, other than the mother and the master of the banquet, were the servants. They knew who had turned the water to wine, but they drew no conclusions. We're not told if it changed their lives in any way. They just knew. They didn't do anything about it. That, by the way, is why we give an invitation in a gospel service. Because it's not enough to simply acknowledge that something happened. We seek something deeper. Christ calls us to change and to follow Him. If the servants had had the spiritual eyes to see, they would have recognized that Jesus was deliberately, through this sign, doing a comparison. Because He has come to bring His people out of bondage. And in the Old Testament, the key moment of bringing out of bondage was the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. By the way, the Egyptian delegation this week, we have 100,000 Assemblies of God believers in Egypt. The general superintendent said, "We want you to know that all of us Egyptians did not drown in the sea." But in the first of the plagues, the first of the 10 plagues, God had had Moses turn water into blood. And the rivers, the streams, the canals, the ponds, and the reservoirs, fish died. The water turned to blood, stank. Exodus chapter 7:19 tells us blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in wooden buckets and stone jars. Do you notice there are stone jars in this story? Stone jars. Now through Jesus, something different is taking place. No, water is not being turned into blood as a sign of judgment, but water is being turned into wine, signifying blessing. I have come to give you life and give you that more abundantly. Judgment turns life into death, but Jesus turns death into life. The fourth group in this little story are the disciples who put their faith in Him. They had now begun the process of leaving behind a way of relating to God based upon regulation and performance for a way of relating to God based upon relationship. The stone jars used for ritual cleansing could be put to a better purpose. Our life is made up of needs, isn't it? The phrase, "they have no wine," signifies our inherent inability to save ourselves. But Jesus knows the needs we perceive and the needs that we even don't think we have. And He desires that our life will be full, so He makes everything in excess. There's an excess here. 6 stone jars standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, means that there was somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons that He made. Just like Jesus, when He multiplied the bread and the fishes, He made more than enough. He doesn't give us just enough to get by. He gives us more than enough. There's a hint from Jesus in this miracle that He knows that it's going to cost Him much to do this miracle. 3 years before Calvary now, He is beginning to say, He's beginning to talk about His hour. He knows the price He is ultimately going to pay for His ministry, which begins with the water being turned to wine. But that sign becomes the means by which He glorifies God. For it shows us who He is. It shows us what He can do in our hearts and our homes. And it shows us where we are in relationship to Him. And I might add also that this miracle shows us as Christians what kind of a mission that we are to be on in our lives as well. Because God has called us to this very thirsty and hungry culture to be persons who turn also water into wine. This last week in Cyprus, I heard the most unusual testimony. We have a strong national church that has started in Uzbekistan. Stan, by the way, I found out this week, I did not know this, I should have known this. Stan, you read Pakistan, Afghanistan, Azerbaijan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, the other stands. Stan means land of. So Uzbekistan means land of the Uzbeks. It's that simple. We have a Assemblies of God missionary there, Cindy Edson, with her husband. And about 10 years ago, God directed them to go to a state-run orphanage for disabled and handicapped children. The Uzbek young woman who shared this testimony, Delia, is now the director of the program for this orphanage. She is getting married in 2 weeks and is going with her husband to be a missionary from the Uzbek church to Afghanistan. She told this story. She said, when we first went, 10 years ago, when we first ran into that state-run orphanage, we found as many as 40 to 50 children disabled kids packed into a single windowless room, confined to their beds. The government workers would hit them if they tried to get out. The kids had bruises and welts on their heads and their bodies from being struck so often with sticks. Their bellies were extended because of worms. Cindy and Delia went to the government and asked permission for them to take over the operation of the orphanage, and permission was given. They said the needs were so great they didn't know exactly what to do, so they asked God for help, and He told them it would be to take a step at a time, and they were to go and get some women out of the churches to help them. So they went and got some women whom they called sisters. So they began to step in ministering to these 400 plus disabled, handicapped kids. The task was overwhelming. Delia said the children had never used spoons in the cafeteria. They just stuffed food into their mouths with their hands whenever they ate. So we began to take one child at a time and teach that child how to use a spoon. Some children learned quickly. Others took a month. Some as long as a year. When they learned to eat, then we began to help them learn how to use the bathroom. And then we taught them how to organize their personal things on spaces, on shelves. We were concerned with how to provide beds and mattresses and clothes and diapers, but God supplied, and He began to open doors, and we hired these sisters from the local churches, 12 churches in all, now 63 sisters working in that orphanage. In the country of Uzbekistan, handicapped children in an orphanage, they would be dropped off there by their parents because the parents didn't want to have to cope with the disablement or the handicap. Handicapped children in Uzbekistan had never been taught to anything. They were regarded as not worthy of learning, not able to learn. So they began to teach these kids to learn and to write. And they even established a sewing room. When before the orphanage had not trusted these kids with a pair of scissors, now they were handling needles. And their handiwork, they went and sold in the marketplace and used the funds to buy things the kids wanted, like a TV and videos. A boy with cerebral palsy, totally disabled, was always lying on his bed. The sisters prayed for him and God healed him. And now this 6-year-old boy shares God's news with visitors. Another little girl lay on a bed, not moving. The sisters looked at her with God's eyes. They put a cassette tape beside her bed that had Uzbek Christian music. She had never spoken a word in her life. After a while, the sisters noticed she had begun to hum. And now she is singing Christian songs. All the children in the orphanage now know God. Delia said, if you come to our orphanage, our children will pray for you. They pray in the morning. They pray before classes. They pray at meals. They pray for one another. And they pray for their government workers, 20% of whom have now come to know Jesus. One of these workers, Delia said, was the hardest, kicking and hitting children, breaking kids' bones. We wanted to get rid of her at the beginning, but God had a different plan. We began to pray for her. She came to the Lord, fell on her knees, and was saved and was baptized in the Holy Spirit. God was changing her water into wine. Another government worker went home and would tell the children about her own children, about the miracles that were happening in the orphanage, and her kids became a Christian before she did, just listening from her mother about the stories of what God was doing in the kids' lives. One Christian worker told the children, you can ask God for anything and He will hear you. And the kids asked for what kids normally ask for, candy, chocolates, and stuff like that. But one boy said, I'm asking God to see my parents. The worker's hearts dropped because this little boy had been dropped off when he was an infant at the orphanage and his parents had never come back to see him once. But they had said, you can ask God for anything and He will hear you. The next day, to their absolute amazement, the parents showed up at the orphanage. The boy was so excited. He said, God is going to do an even bigger miracle. My parents are going to bring me back home. And this never happened for disabled children either. But 2 months later, his parents came and took him home. And that incident led the workers to pray that other parents would feel the same. And to date, 12 of these children have now gone to their homes. And 3 of the families have come to Christ through their children. A high government official came and met with the therapist, speech pathologist, and psychologist at the orphanage and said, I want your orphanage, I'm so impressed, I want your orphanage to be a model for all orphanages in Uzbekistan and for you to teach our workers. So they began doing that. And in their first seminar for other orphanage workers, they brought out their children who gave a performance, and these children danced in folk dances of Uzbeks and sang, and this government official said, it's impossible to do this without God. In their orphanage, they have children until they turn 18, and then the children have to move to a men's or a women's orphanage. One of their boys, Maxim, was taken to a restaurant before he left us at the age of 18, and we told him that God had a new mission for him and was going to use him. When our sisters went to visit him in the men's orphanage, the conditions were as deplorable in the men's orphanage as were the conditions in our orphanage when we had begun, and we began to cry. And Maxim said to us, "Why are you crying? The Lord is using me. Please go back and tell your churches and your people to pray for me." You see, when Jesus turns water into wine, he not only changes our life, but he trips in motion something else that is meant to be happening. That we, as his body, become good news to the poor. That we, as his body, proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim, this is God's year of favor. If there's anything about this miracle that strikes us as God's year of favor, it is what Jesus will shortly after this miracle announce at Nazareth. He'll come to Nazareth, his hometown. He'll stand up and preach. He'll quote from Isaiah. And those of you who studied the Bible know that the passage he quotes from Isaiah closes with to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and his judgment. But Jesus totally leaves off the last phrase and just stops it mid-sentence, stops the quote in mid-sentence and says he's come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and stops and doesn't say, and the day of our God, which is the day of judgment. What this miracle says to us, now is the hour of blessing. Now is the hour of favor. Now is the hour when though your sins are indelible, they may be purged completely from you. Though your marriage may be in a mess, though your life may be tangled, he is the one who can untangle the knots, and he is the one who can weave his pattern in your life. And what he then does in you, he asks you as his persons, and he asks us as his church, be involved in my work in this world, because there are so many places where the water has not yet been turned into wine. And I call you to be my agents, to see the water become wine and the people I love blessed and not shamed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you today for the richness of your word and for the power of your life. You came not only speaking, you came doing. And you came to transform our life. We pray especially as we close this service for those who have needs today, that as we come to this time of prayer, you would around these altars today be turning water into wine, beer into furniture, sadness into gladness, wreckage into renewal, that you would do your wonderful work among us today. Are you here today as their heads are bowed and eyes are closed and you would just say by an upraised hand, I want Jesus to make some changes in my life. Could I just see your hand anywhere? I would like Jesus to make some changes in my life all across this auditorium. Yes, thank you. Would you join me in standing? And I'm going to ask the deacons and their spouses and the staff and their spouses to come. As we sing the wonderful little gospel chorus, Friendship with Jesus, Fellowship Divine. If you're here today and you would like special prayer, the Lord is here to individually and personally meet you today. He's aware that you would be here. He planned to meet you. He is the one who brings a difference in our life. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we encourage you to come. If you're here and have a special need in your life, carry an intercession. Or if you have need for healing, we're here to anoint you with oil and to pray with you that God will heal you. So as we sing Friendship with Jesus, would you come, just slip out of your seats.